Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I titled the message, "The Weapons of Our Warfare Are Not Carnal." This battle that we're in, this fight that we're in, we can't use man-made weapons. You have to have spiritual weapons. Erwin Lutzer said, "God is not in the business of helping the humanly strong become stronger. Rather, he takes the weak and makes them strong in himself." How many of you know this morning that the devil loves nothing better than for you and I as believers to try to do things on our own and not in the power of the Holy Spirit? That's where the true battle lies. I was reminded of the poetic words of a man named John Dorsey. He describes the devil's tactics in the following words. Listen to what he says. He says, "I had a battle fierce today within my place of prayer. I went to meet and talk with God, but I found Satan there. He whispered, 'You can't really pray. You lost out long ago. You might say words while on your knees, but you can't pray, you know.' So then I pulled my helmet down, way down upon my ears, and found it helped to still his voice and helped allay my fears. I checked my other armor over. My feet in peace were shod. My loins with truth were girded round. My sword, the word of God. My righteous breastplate still was on. My heart's love to protect. My shield of faith was all intact. His fiery darts bounced back. I called on God in Jesus' name. I pled the precious blood. While Satan sneaked away in shame, I met and talked with God." You know, Paul the Apostle was no stranger to danger. He had his enemies. He had his critics. He had those who were continually coming against him. They were saying that he was courageous when he wasn't with them, when he was writing his letters. But when he was away from them, and then when he was with them, they said he was timid and probably even weak. You know what made the difference here is, as we've been studying, the Judaizers were consistently overbearing in their attitudes, and the people loved them. That's amazing to me. How many religions today are overbearing on their people, and the people love them? The people love them, man. You see, this is what separated the Judaizers from Paul. Paul's whole purpose when he founded the church at Corinth was to lift up Jesus Christ and not himself. He wanted the new believers not to put their trust in the Lord and not in him. It's easy to put our trust in man, isn't it? B of A, DCB, the bank, the credit card. It's easy to do that. That's why Paul purposely played down his own authority and ability, as we see here in the letters 1 and 2 Corinthians. You see, what the Corinthians failed to realize, and I see this today, 2,000 years later, is that true spiritual power is in meekness and in gentleness. It's not in throwing your weight around. I mean, Paul could have went to them, and man, he could have really cleaned house. He could have went to them and cleaned their clocks. But he came at them in a different way, even though he's as human as the rest of us. And you know, a very important key to all this is that he did not depend on the human, but on the spiritual. This is where we get in trouble. This is where we get in trouble. He depended on the spiritual weapons that God had provided for him and has provided for you and I. He knew his warfare wasn't according to the flesh because he wasn't fighting against flesh and blood. You see, my battle is not with my wife. My battle is not with my kids. It's not with my mom. It's not with family members or somebody in the church. You see, we need to understand that we simply cannot fight spiritual battles with carnal weapons. What are carnal weapons? Well, they're things that we try to use. There are things that we can think up that man will try to use. How many times have we went to get counsel from somebody and they said, well, you know, this is what we've been raised in our family, or this is what me and my husband do, but yet they're not giving you any spiritual counsel and advice. They're going by what may have helped them. Man-made ideas. That's carnal weapons. There were those saying that Paul walked according to the flesh. They were saying that the techniques that he was using for solving the church and personal problems, they said they were selfishly motivated, that Paul was the one coming up with them. But here in our study this morning, if you're taking notes, we see 5 points showing that Paul was a man of God and that he was serving the Lord and not himself. It wasn't about him. It was all about Jesus. The first point that he brings out here is that he was marked by humility. Look at verse 1 here in chapter 10. Now I, Paul myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold towards you. You see, with the wisdom that God had given to Paul, Paul knew that the ministry of his friends could be undermined if their leader, who was an apostle, could be discredited. If he could be discredited. And you know, unfortunately, many times outward behavior can easily be misinterpreted. Someone that is shy is often identified as genuine humility. Or if a person who is always asking questions, I got a handful of those people in my life, always asking questions, they can be viewed as a critical person. But here, Paul had to show that what he was doing represented genuine apostleship, that he was appointed by Jesus Christ to be an apostle and that he had this authority. Jesus was the one who sent the apostles out to do what he had done. I mean, you know, just as Jesus was concerned about the needs of people, just as he sat there on the Mount of Olives and looked down at Jerusalem and wept over the city and the Jewish people, Paul had the same heart, man. Many times we read in the letters where Paul shed tears over the rebellious Corinthians and urged them to be reconciled to him. In his life and service, Jesus was marked by meekness and gentleness. These two qualities actually reflect two directions of the same virtue of humility. I mean, think about this. What is meekness? Meekness is the humility of yourself before God. It's coming before God. Gentleness is the humility in the treatment of others. Being gentle to them, treating them the way you would want God to treat you. How many times do we want to come down on somebody, especially those of us who have kids? It's easy to, huh? Jesus claimed to be meek. He claimed to be lowly in heart. He even taught, blessed are the meek. They're in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the meek. You know what I love about the Lord and the example that I see is that he was flexible under the will of God, and he was tender and he was approachable by men. He's approachable. You guys know I try to make myself approachable to you. How many churches have you been in where the pastor is the last guy you'll ever be able to meet? It seems like he teaches and boom, he's gone. Jesus never did that. He hung out with the people, man. He loved the people. He cared for the people. And that made him flexible under the will of God for what God might want him to do. It was predicted of him in Matthew 12:20. It says a bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench till he sends forth justice to victory. You see, I believe this morning, more than ever, we need to understand that meekness cannot be confused with weakness. Cannot be confused with weakness. You and I both know, as we read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that Jesus wasn't afraid to stand up for his convictions. Amen? I mean, he went in the temple and he overthrew the money changers. He showed a godly anger. It wasn't a fleshly anger. He says, what are you guys doing, man? You're turning my father's house of prayer into a den of thieves here. What are you doing? To make a merchandise. Meekness is actually power under control. Meekness is power under control. Anybody can get mad. Anybody can get upset. But to be able to remain meek, that's tough, man. Gentleness is marked by being reasonable. Being reasonable. According to Titus 3:2, believers are to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. If a man possesses the wisdom of God, then you know what? He's going to be gentle. James chapter 3, verse 17 says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, notice this, then peaceable, gentle. Here's the biggie, you ready? Willing to yield. Yield to what? Yield to God. Full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. You know what that means? It means a gentle believer will never, never, ever seek revenge out of personal meanness. He'll never seek revenge. He'll give it to God. How many of us in here this morning could stand up and give testimony to being ripped off one way or another? You know what? I've had people that came before me and needed help, and I helped them out, and just for them to never pay me back. Well, brother, I'm a Christian, so you got to forgive me. And I'm thinking, I'm going to slap you upside the head, and then I'm going to ask you to forgive me. What do you mean? You know, I just figured, you know what? It's all right, man. Don't worry about it. I give it to the Lord, and you know what? I just don't lend him anything anymore because, I mean, Jesus said turn the cheek, but he didn't say to be a punching bag. Amen? And so you learn from that, and you move on from that. And I've let it go, and I've learned through blessings and other things. God can bring that back, man. He brings that back around. So I don't trip out over that anymore. Jesus is our example. Well, if he's our example, what did he do? He prayed for and forgave those who mocked him. He prayed for and forgave those who came against him. That's what we need to do. Those coming against Paul were misinterpreting and misrepresenting his humble demeanor. They figured he was, because he was trying to be humble and gentle, that he was weakling. That he was a weakling. In a derogatory sense, they actually accused him of being faint-hearted. Of being faint-hearted, which is not a characteristic of true apostleship. And this is a point they were making. Secondly, brings us to point number two. He was marked by boldness. Look at verse 2. Paul says, but I beg you. Look, he's begging them. He says, but I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. Those who were coming against him were claiming that Paul was inconsistent. That he was inconsistent. They said he was lowly when he was with them. And he was bold only when he was away from them. According to them, when Paul was away, he tried to scare the church with strong letters. They're thinking he's trying to scare us. Well, of course, Paul denied this criticism. There is no contradiction between humility and authoritative boldness. Think about it. Jesus had both. He knew when to be bold. He knew when to be humble. There is a place and a time for boldness. There is a place and a time to be humble. You got to make a stand. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean that you're a little wimp and you're a little weakling. I mean, if we have to stand up for our convictions, we stand up for them, right? Church, I believe the day is coming, if the Lord tarries, in coming for his bride, the church, that we are going to have to make radical stands, man. Are we going to be able to do, where's our faith going to be? Are we going to have that kind of faith where we'll be able to take the stand if it cost us our life? I mean, Jesus embraced children. He said, suffer not the little children to come to me. But at the same time, as I said earlier, he went in the temple and he drove out the money changers, man. He was humble and meek, and he was bold at the same time. We need to have that same balance in our lives. Circumstances dictated which characteristics should be publicly manifested. Circumstances. When he was in Corinth the first two times, Paul used the humble approach. He came to them humbly. But man, when he wrote the letter, he was forced to demonstrate his apostolic authority because they were walking all over him, man. And that's what happens when someone sees you really love Jesus and they see you trying to be humble like the Lord. They see you trying to be gentle. They'll walk on you, man. They think they can push you around. Paul was now claiming that he would display his apostolic boldness the next time he visited them. He said, those who are resisting me, you want me to prove I'm an apostle? I'll show you when I get there. I'll show you when I get there, man. He was ready to drop the hammer. They claimed his differences in behavior proved that he was walking according to the flesh and not according to the Holy Spirit. But man, to avoid him having to use his discipline as an apostle, I want you to notice here in verse 2, he begged them to submit to his authority in advance because he didn't want to have to come and use his authority on those who didn't need it. It brings me to the third point here. He wasn't operating according to the flesh. Look what he says here in verse 3. He said, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Now, what's he talking about, walking in the flesh? What does that mean? Well, walking in the flesh speaks of a mortal existence, like when Jesus became flesh and walked as a man and dwelt among us. Paul denied that he warred according to the flesh. And you know, it's interesting, that word war, in its original translation from the Greek, is a military term, which he used to introduce the concept of spiritual conflict. I think what he was trying to get into their heads is, look, man, we're in a battle here, and it's spiritual. It's not physical, it's spiritual. This physical is only temporary. We're only going to live so many years on this life. Some of us might live older. Some of us could die at a very young age. We don't know. God knows. He knows the time frame he's allotted for each one of us. But the idea is the spiritual aspect is forever. That will never end. And this is where Paul was trying to bring their mentality to the spiritual and not so much the physical. The term war, transliterated as strategy, was used of the tactics of the general who led his army into battle. Paul's saying, hey, man, I didn't purpose, I didn't walk, I didn't live according to the flesh. He said, look, my walk is controlled and empowered by the Holy Spirit, not by my fleshly nature. He says, I'm doing my best, man, to walk according to the Spirit. The fourth point he makes, and this drives it home. If Paul was operating in the flesh, then you wouldn't see God's hand moving. But his fourth point here is what he did was divinely effective. It was divinely effective. God was in it. Look at verse 4. He said, for our weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God, not in man, not in Pastor Rick, Pastor Dave, or your wife or husband or anybody else. He said they're mighty in God for what? Pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought, man, this is where the battle is, man, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That word warfare refers to plans of strategy, where the word weapons points to the military hardware that's needed to carry out the plans. A Christian should never walk according to human plans. Man, you can't do that. Nor should you ever attempt to carry out divine plans with worldly means. You can't do that. It's simply not going to work. Paul says our weapons are mighty, which means they come from God and they're designed to bring glory to God, to bring glory to Him. And the only way you have this kind of power is from and through the Holy Spirit. As you allow Him, listen to me, guys, as you allow Him to control your life. Because these weapons are divine, Paul's saying here that they will always achieve permanent results because they're from God. He says here, for pulling down strongholds. Now, this is interesting. Those words, pulling down, are used militarily of the destruction of fortress walls by ramming them or by undermining them. Pulling down, ram them or undermine them. He overcame opposition both at Corinth and everywhere else through the spiritual means of intercessory prayer, by being in the Word and writing it. I mean, you got to remember, he's writing it. What we're studying here this morning is what Paul wrote. This is the kind of godly wisdom this brother had, this man had. And by the compassionate appeals of his friends, they were there continually. How many times have you kind of strayed a little bit and your friends or your family members said, man, bro, man, sis, you got to get back in. You got to be getting fed, because the longer you're out there in the world, what happens is the spiritual part becomes desensitized and the world becomes more the reality. The more you're in church, the more you're studying the Word, the more you're praying, the more you're hanging out with other believers, the more powerful your spiritual life becomes and the more real the spiritual aspect of your life is. That's the difference between the two. The word warfare in verse 4 also means campaign. Now, I thought this was pretty neat. Paul wasn't just fighting a little problem in Corinth. The attack of the enemy was part of a large satanic campaign. A large satanic campaign. But man, you know what I love about Paul? Paul was spiritual enough to recognize that the powers of hell were at work. The powers of hell were at work. God wasn't punishing them. God wasn't letting them get beat up. God had a plan for him, and God was in the process of working that plan out in spite of what he thought it looked like or in spite of what we think it looks like today. I could be wondering, God, what in the world? What are you doing, man? Why is this happening to me all of a sudden? Why can't I ever seem to get ahead? Man, does anybody bear witness to that? You ever feel like you're always playing catch up, man? God's working his plan out. He knows what he's doing and he's working his plan. I got some news for you this morning. The same powers of hell are at work today trying to destroy the work of God. The same powers, man. Right away I thought of Nehemiah. You guys remember Nehemiah? I mean, he came under attack from the people that were coming against him because he wanted to restore the walls of Jerusalem. Now, we know that he would restore those walls because Daniel had already prophesied that at the beginning of the restoration of the walls around Jerusalem to the time Jesus rode in on a donkey on Palm Sunday, the 69 weeks of the 70 weeks of Daniel would be fulfilled. And that there was 1 week of 7 years left that you and I know is the great tribulation period. If he would have given up, God would have had to raise someone else up to rebuild Jerusalem and the walls. Well, what did Nehemiah do? Listen to what he says here in Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. Nehemiah said, and I looked, and I rose, and I said to the nobles, the leaders, and the rest of the people. Listen to what he says to them. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us that they were going to attack us, and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. The fight went on, man. It continued. The enemy didn't have the victory there. God had totally frustrated the work from the enemy, and he shut down the work of the enemy. Here, Paul's attitude of humility was probably one of the strongest weapons, because he knew, and we need to continually remember today, that pride is one of Satan's tools. Pride is one of Satan's tools. It's because we won't humble ourselves. Paul used spiritual weapons to tear down the opposition. I'm going to give you four of those weapons today. So if you're going through something this morning and you're struggling and you're ready to give up the ghost, here's the four things you need to do. If you do this whenever you're struggling, I promise you, according to God's word, God will turn around. I promise you. You ready? Here's the four weapons. Here's the first one, prayer. You have to be a man and woman of prayer. The second weapon he's given us is the word of God. God's word. That's why I'm in it every day. I gotta be in his word, because the world so weighs down on me. You know, how many times when you're going through something as a Christian and you're struggling and you get someone come up to you and say, and they tell you, man, you need to give it to God. You need to give it to God. I'm about ready to slap them and give them to God. It's like, I'm the one that's going. I know this. I have given it to God. But I still have to deal with this. Well, say, for instance, you can't make your rent payment on your apartment or your house. And you're thinking, man, what can I do? What, you're just not making enough money. Your hours just got cut back. And you got people coming and saying, give it to God. Well, you're a Christian. You're already giving it to God. But the fact of the matter is, if you don't come up with some money, you're going to be out on the street. Amen? I mean, am I speaking loud enough? Hello? You guys smelling what I'm cooking here? You know, it's like, man, just say, you know what, bro, I'll pray for you, man. I'll pray for you. And pray for me. Don't say, give it to God. Here's what I love about Paul. He didn't depend on his personality. He didn't depend on his human abilities. He didn't try to make something happen on his own. And he didn't depend on the authority he had as an apostle. Now, that does not mean he wasn't ready to punish the offenders if he had to. He was ready. If he had to confront them, I hate confrontation, but if I got to do it, I got to do it. That's just the way it is. When the congregation submitted to the Lord, he knew everything would work out, man. The problem with believers today is they get so busy with and in worldly things that I believe for the most part, we tend to forget that we as a church are involved in warfare, that we are in a war, man. Those who don't understand the seriousness of this battle as a Christian, they don't always know how to fight this battle. They don't know how to fight it. How do you fight something you can't see? On your knees in prayer for pulling down strongholds. Can I let you in on a little secret this morning that I've learned the hard way? No matter what you try to do, if you're trying to do it on your own, it may look like it will work, but it will not work. It will never work. It has to be something that God does. Remember when Joshua and his army marched around Jericho for a week? The people were looking over the walls and they're thinking, "Mas loco, man. These dudes are crazy. What is going on with these guys?" I could just see them yelling and laughing and, you know, they're walking around the walls. What's this all about? But man, when the Jews trusted God and when they obeyed God's orders, we find there in Joshua 6, verses 1 to 20, that the walls came down and the enemy was conquered. Two things happened. They trusted God. They obeyed God's rules, man. God's word. David, he overcame Goliath with what? A sling and a stone. The first God-guided missile sunk right in Goliath's head, man. In between his armor. He didn't depend on Saul's armor. Remember, he tried Saul's armor on. It's like, man, you can't move. Gideon. Gideon had 32,000 men that he was going to fight the army with. And you know what? God said, "There's too many, Gideon. Take them over by the water here. Those that lap like a dog, use them." You know how many there were? 300. Gideon must have freaked out, man. Gideon won with only pitchers, torches, and trumpets with 300 men. God got the victory. You see, if you can help God out and be successful, then you don't need God. God wants us to get in a place in our lives, and I think he's doing that with all of us right now, where we have to trust him because we can't make this happen. He gets us into a place where our credit cards are tapped out. We have no more money left. I mean, everything is on the line. And then God says, "Okay, are you ready now to let me do this? Are you done trying to make this happen on your own?" And then God says, "Okay, now I'll work." You see, you and I, as genuine believers, know the truth of this spiritual principle. Zechariah 4, verse 6. Zechariah 4, verse 6. "So he answered and said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" It's not by my might. It's not by my power. It's by his spirit, man. There's where the victory is. Paul internalized the spiritual conflict. He internalized it. The real battle for a believer takes place within his soul. Now here's the big question. In our struggle to be holy, will we have defeat or will we have victory? Well, a victorious believer will achieve two goals. First of all, Paul says here he'll be successful in casting down imaginations. How many of you know the battle is here in the mind? This is where the battle is. This is where the stress and the depression and everything is. It's right here in the mind. It's like everything. That's why I read so much. Because when I read and I study, I forget about the junk that's going on in my mind. He'll be successful in casting down imaginations. And notice, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Anything that comes against this, cast it down, man. Cast it down. After we've been saved, after we've yielded ourselves to God, guys, we have to maintain a constant vigilance over our thought life. We have to be careful, man. Remember in the old days after cities were conquered? Often there were insurrections. There were attempts to rebuild the destroyed walls. Well, you know, it's the same way as you and me as believers. We've built up walls all those years living on the streets. The things we got into, whatever it was, alcohol, drugs, clubbing, bar hopping, gangs, rebel bite claw, whatever it was. We built up walls, man. We have to continually suppress bad thoughts and the things that would rebel against holy spiritual knowledge. Sometimes those things come back to mind. Sometimes I remember those things, man. And you know what? If you entertain it for 3 seconds, I guarantee you when it comes back again, you'll entertain it for a little bit longer. And then next time, a little bit longer. So when that thought comes into my mind, right away, I start thinking of something else. I think of something else. Second, look what he says here. You must bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Every thought. You know what that means, guys? Come on, man. It means you and me have to saturate our minds and will with biblical truth. Saturate. Call it brainwashing, call it whatever you want, man, whatever it takes. We have to think as Christ would think. We have to act as Christ would act. And then only then we'll be able to say as the Apostle Paul did in Philippians 1:21, for to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. To die is gain. One of my most favorite scriptures is Philippians 4:8. You know what, man? Write this down on a card and carry it in your pocket. And when you start getting those thoughts, when you start feeling down and out and depressed, pull that card out. This is what that scripture says. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are holy, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Meditate on these things. That's when the peace of God is going to come into your hearts, man. Fifth and last point as we finish here, Paul kept himself flexible. He kept himself flexible. Look at verse 6. He said, in being ready, here it is, to punish all disobedience, when your obedience is fulfilled. In conquered cities, the people were treated according to their submission to their victors. If the people came harsh on them, they were treated harshly. But if they submitted to their victors, then they were treated good. The Romans would allow cities to govern their own affairs, whereas procurators and armies were assigned to keep the peace in troublesome places like Jerusalem. During the time of Christ, when Rome was in there, they were trying to keep the peace. Paul looked at the evangelizing of Corinth. He looked at the revival that resulted as a spiritual conquest, man. A spiritual conquest. He planned to honor the obedience of the majority with a humble ministry. He said, you know what? There's going to be some of you that are going to come against me, but the majority of you are submitting. And you know what? I'm humbly going to be before you. The problem was the obedience of the whole church would not be successful until the rebellious minority was dealt with. That's what the problem was, man. He informed the church and those causing the trouble that he was ready to hit all disobedience. On his arrival, he planned to deal severely with them. Man, I am glad I was not there to see that. The only way they would escape his discipline as an apostle was to repent before he came. The only way you and I this morning are going to win is to remember that the weapons that we have, church, come on, man, they're not carnal. They are not man-made. They're spiritual. And so is all the pieces of the armor that we read there in Ephesians chapter 6. We need to keep that armor on. Don't ever take it off. Not even when you go to bed at night, keep it on. In fact, let me encourage you. When you go to bed at night, pray this prayer. Lord, I commit my heart and my mind into your hands until the morning. Guard them. Shield them. I guarantee you will never have a bad nightmare. You will never have bad dreams. None of that. God is faithful to his word, man. It's when I forget to do that, that my mind is a shotgun blast. and everything goes in there. Amen?